And now Brother Lonsberry's fourth class, Overcome by Weakness.
Good morning. The crucifixion account in all the Gospels, I think we find stunning because of its simplicity. It's not an emotively written piece of text. It's not full of great phrases which are intended to stir up our hearts. It's very plain, very simple, just telling us what happened. And I think the reason is that the Gospel writers expect us to read this account again and again and again. And if the Gospel writers layered upon it particular emotive phrases, we would soon start to tire of those phrases as we read it again and again. But nonetheless, I'm sure that they intend us to get into the words and to get under the words and understand what's going on. They're expecting us to fill in the details ourselves, particularly as we integrate the various Gospels together. And I think, following the principle that we've been applying yesterday, it's very interesting to watch the responses of others to Jesus as he goes through this ultimate traumatic experience. And we find in the accounts of the crucifixion sufficient clues to do this. And as we do it, as we watch other people and the way that they reacted and interacted with Christ, we then see something of ourselves in all of them. There's that great scripture in James which talks about the Bible being a mirror, and we look into the mirror and we see reflections of ourselves. And so this is the case as we look at the characters around the crucifixion. What I'd like to do is take five characters that occur in this chapter that we just read, Luke 23, and we certainly will go to others of the Gospels to, as I say, fill in the details, but we'll look at five of these characters and see how they were each individually reacting to Jesus. Pilate, of course, is a major player here. We know something of his background from history. He wasn't an aristocrat, he was a commoner, but he married well. His father-in-law was Caesar's favorite, and because he married well, he was appointed to positions of rulership and governorship. And so now we find him at the time when he's a governor down in the area around Jerusalem. Pilate's rulership is notable because of the many blunders that he made in terms of dealing with the people. There was a point at which he installed Roman eagles in Jerusalem. He decided that the Jews needed to know who was in control, who was in charge. Let's put up the symbol of Roman might and authority here in Jerusalem. And so you get these big images of eagles established in the city of Jerusalem. The Jews, understandably, were a little upset about this. Huge riots erupted as a result of this, and Pilate eventually was forced to capitulate and remove these. There was another time when he decided that because he had improved the water flow into Jerusalem by building an aqueduct, that it was quite reasonable for the Jews, and indeed the temple, to contribute to the payment of this aqueduct. And so he decided that he would personally, or send a group of soldiers, to raid the temple treasury, and took money to help pay for this aqueduct. And again, huge riots, great massacres, many innocent bystanders were killed. This is the sort of thing that we find in this man. He doesn't understand the Jewish psyche. He doesn't understand the law. He doesn't understand what the sorts of things that will spark them off. He's already had some difficult times with them. And when we find him here, he's exceedingly cautious about not sparking off another rebellion. If we were to follow his history beyond this point, it turns out that he was eventually recalled to Rome and stripped of office. And in the shame associated with that, he committed suicide. But here in the Gospels, we meet him a few years before this. Luke 23, verse 1, the whole assembly. The assembly here is the Jewish Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. They have had their version of a trial and decided that Jesus is to be condemned. So they come to Pilate early, probably before 6 o'clock in the morning, and demand that he comes out to them to present Jesus to them. Actually, Almost certainly what happens, and we'll get this as we look at John and other scriptures, what happens is they come to Pilate's palace. They don't want to go inside because they don't want to be dirtied. They don't want to be considered unclean going into this Gentile's place of dwelling on the Passover. But nonetheless, they send Jesus. Jesus is sent into Pilate. And Pilate talks to Jesus, it seems, inside his palace, and then comes out to talk to them. Now, I think one of the things we can be sure of is that this visit by the chief priests and the scribes bringing Jesus was no surprise to Pilate. He knew it was going to happen. You could scarcely imagine the Jews thinking, well, you know, we'll get Pilate up at 5:30 in the morning and he's bound to say, yes, let's do what you want. They will have agreed with him beforehand. They will have said, look, Pilate, tomorrow morning we have a criminal. We're bringing him to you. We want you to condemn him to death. He's guilty according to our law. Is that okay? And by the way, here's some money. And so there's probably some sort of agreement beforehand. Well, if you just glance, keep your fingers in Luke. Well, you sort of need four fingers. You'll need them in most of the Gospels. If you glance at the Matthew account, Matthew 27, you remember that incident when he's a little bit later on that morning, while he's sitting in the judge's seat in verse 19, his wife sent him a message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." That innocent man, his wife knows about it. So it almost seems as though Pilate had talked to his wife the night before to say, oh, they're bringing me somebody to condemn to death, and I've agreed that I'll carry out a little investigation and then rubber stamp their decision. And she's fine with it, except that she has a dream then, and she sends a message to him. That innocent man, the one we know about, don't have anything to do with it. So it seems almost certain that Pilate knew about this beforehand. Let's come to the John account, John 18. And we pick up the account in verse 28 of John 18. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, what charges are you bringing against this man? Now, as I say, I'm claiming to you that they actually sent Jesus in. And the reason I'm claiming that is from verse 33, where it says, Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, are you the king of the Jews? I think that makes it very clear that Jesus is inside the palace. Otherwise, if Jesus was out there, he wouldn't have needed to go inside and summon Jesus. He would have just talked to Jesus as it was face to face. So we get the picture then that they all come to Pilate's palace. Jesus is handed off to the soldiers. The soldiers take him into Pilate. Pilate has a conversation with him, expecting, presumably, just to rubber stamp the decision that they've already agreed on. And he realizes in that first conversation that this is no ordinary criminal. And so he comes out to them and he says, what charges are you bringing against this man? This isn't the first inquiry in a sense. They've presumably already agreed on something, but now he's astounded and he comes out, what charges? And what charges do they say? They don't. That's what's so indicative, that they aren't even expecting this question from Pilate. He comes out and says, what charges are you bringing? Verse 30, if he weren't a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you. They don't even have the charges organized. They're not expecting Pilate to come back. But it was that first conversation that Jesus and Pilate had that shook Pilate up dramatically. And we don't know the details of that. This was no ordinary disturber of the peace. What's going on here is the idea. Verse 31, Pilate realizes immediately in their lack of charges that there's something else going on. He wants nothing to do with it. Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. But of course, as we know, the rulers want death. They want to get rid of Jesus. Nothing else is acceptable to them. And ever since AD 11, the Sanhedrin had lost the authority to pass a death sentence. And so the only way to pass a death sentence is for the Romans themselves to do so. So they object, no, we want him to die. And if you notice then, verse 33, when Pilate goes back inside, he asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Here we then need to pick up with Luke, where we find that they actually do come up with some charges against him. And this is Luke 23 and verse 2. They began to accuse Jesus, saying, we have found this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, a king. So Pilate asks Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? So by the time Pilate goes in to talk to Jesus the second time, they have come up with a list of charges. And these are serious charges. This man is subverting the nation. He's opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. And he claims to be Christ, a king. Now, don't you think that Pilate would be very interested in somebody who was opposing payment of taxes if he thought there was any validity whatsoever in that charge? And the very fact that he completely ignores that means that he knows that charge for what it is. There's no basis to it. He probably has spies in the temple who heard the very conversation 2 or 3 days before when the coin was presented to Jesus. And he says, whose image and superscription is this? Caesar's. Well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Pilate knows what's going on in this city. He knows that this man is not opposing payment of taxes to Caesar. And I think likewise, he knows that this man is not subverting the nation. But there is this other interesting thing. He claims to be Christ, a king. Aha. So he goes in and he asks Jesus, are you a king then? Come across to Matthew 27. As I say, you'll kind of need, I think you actually only need three fingers, because I think we're mainly Matthew, Luke, and John as we're doing it. Matthew 27 and verse 11. We get a little snippet of the conversations that go on. We get verse 11, for example, Pilate talking to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answering, yes, it's as you say. But verse 12, when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you? But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. And we find something very consistent in what Jesus is doing. When Pilate comes to him and asks him a question because he's wanting to know something, Jesus answers him. Jesus is not being stubborn here in any sense whatsoever. If Pilate asks him an honest question, he gets an honest answer. But when the Jews are bringing their accusation against him, their completely baseless, foundationless accusation against him, he just remains silent. It's not even worthy of a reply. And even when Pilate says, don't you hear the things they're accusing you of? He's just saying, well, aren't you going to answer them? No, I'm not going to answer them. And Pilate is amazed. He's just astounded. Now imagine if Jesus had poured forth with an answer and had tried to show exactly what situation the Jews were in and why it was a lie and so on. He may have overcome. He may have convinced Pilate sufficiently that he should release him. And that, of course, wasn't Jesus' purpose. Jesus wants to let these obviously false accusations just stand, be unanswered. Pilate is under Pilate has no doubts that these are false accusations. He's just astounded that Jesus doesn't reply to them. Back in Luke, then, we find Pilate from this point desperate to find a way out to find Jesus, to be able to release Jesus. And so as soon as he hears that he's a Galilean, he says, aha, that's my way out. I'll send him to Herod. If you think about it, what authority would Herod have had? Herod had no authority to commit somebody to death. That was a Roman authority only. Pilate was the only one that could declare that somebody was worthy of death. But Herod could, on the other hand, say, there are no charges here. I can release this man. And so Pilate sends him to Herod in the hope that Herod will release him. But no such luck. Herod sends him back, and Pilate still has to deal with him. And so we get verse 13, where Pilate, now utterly convinced that Jesus is innocent, utterly convinced that Jesus should be released, Pilate ought to have simply said, "You brought this man here because you're jealous of him. He's done nothing wrong. I'm going to release him." But instead he doesn't. What he does is he calls together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, and he said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence, and I've found no basis for your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I will punish him and then release him." It's a kind of, so is that okay? I mean, this is not a ruler speaking here. This is somebody who's hoping to maybe negotiate. What if I just beat him up a bit? Will that satisfy you? Is the tone that's coming here. He gives them opportunity to argue with his declaration. And of course, the thing that he's fighting here is that he can afford no more blunders if he's wishing to retain his office. An uprising here at Passover time could be utterly disastrous. The crowds that are here, Herod is here, many other people are here. It would be awful. Come across to John again, and we'll pick up the account here in John, verse 39. Pilate, end of verse 38, goes out to the Jews and says, "I find no basis for a charge against him, but it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. You thought about what Barabbas means. You know both of the parts of that. Bar means son, and Abba means father. Barabbas, son of the father. No, we don't want Jesus of Nazareth. We want son of the father. We want this terrorist, this freedom fighter, who has taken part in insurrection, who has murdered people, who is trying to establish the kingdom by means of force and human methods. We don't want Jesus of Nazareth. It's I was going to say one of the tragedies, but of course it's all predicted and so on. But one of the tragedies, they picked the wrong son of the father in the whole selection process here. The other people that were crucified with Jesus almost certainly had been captured at the same time as Barabbas. And Pilate had been planning to crucify the three of them, Barabbas and his two aides, at that time. And one of the indications of putting Jesus there in the middle of these other two freedom fighters, these other two criminals, was as a declaration saying, "The wrong man is here. It should have been the leader of the rebellion that's crucified here, not Jesus of Nazareth." But Pilate is not able to stand up to the crowd. Matthew 27 gives us some useful additional information as he's trying to weasel his way right at the end. He decides, well, how about taking it to the whole crowd? And so he does take it to the whole crowd. Verse 17. Matthew 27, when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to them. And then there's kind of a pause at this moment. While he's here, while he's sitting in the judgment seat, his wife sent him this message. Now, what happens? He's here in the judgment seat, the whole crowd, and an aide comes to him and says, "There's a message for you." And so perhaps he stands up and he leaves the judgment seat and he goes inside and he receives the message. "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man." There's a critical interruption taking place here. There's a critical moment at which the crowd can be turned. Let's vote for Barabbas. Let's vote for Barabbas. He at least is going to do something. Jesus, it seems so exciting, but he has no promise to him. He's not going to get rid of the Romans. Barabbas has shown his fighting spirit. Let's call for Barabbas. And so Pilate, that's verse 20 then, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. And so then Pilate comes back, verse 21, and sits down again and repeats the question to the crowd, which of the two do you want me to release to you? Asked the governor. And now the crowd shouts out, Barabbas. What shall I do then with Jesus who is called Christ? Pilate asked, and they all answered, crucify him. So the crowd now is against Jesus, and Pilate eventually capitulates. Think of it, for the sake of quiet, he will crucify a man that on more than three occasions he has declared to be innocent. He showed futile resistance. He washes his hands. What's that do? He puts a notice above the cross, the King of the Jews, and is almost petulant, rather like a stubborn child. What I've written, I've written. That's the level of his resistance to what he does. And as I say, putting Christ between these others. Your Barabbas should be here. It's almost a declaration that he's making. So what we have here is a weak man in what seems to be an impossible situation. Fundamentally, there's no way out for a man like him who loved the world, who wanted to retain his position in the world. He had to choose the world or Jesus Christ. And he chose the world. Back to Luke 23, and we meet some very different characters in this chapter. Simon of Cyrene. He's in Jerusalem for Passover. And you can imagine the situation. He's a Jew from North Africa. He is there. Big journey, long journey to come to Jerusalem. Lots of arrangements to be made for Passover. Maybe he's running around making last minute preparations for the feast, the coming evening, and interrupted in all those arrangements that he's making. He's roughly pulled out of the crowd. The Romans had a law that they could force anybody to carry, supplies or whatever, 1 mile. If any man forces you to walk 1 mile, Jesus said, that was Roman law. You could be forced to walk 1 mile. And so here's Simon, forced to take part in this humiliating parade of criminals. And he's told to carry the cross. Actually, if you look at the Gospels together, a number of the Gospels say Simon carried the cross. I believe it's John's Gospel says that that Jesus carried the cross all the way. So we have to say, what happened? Well, almost certainly what Jesus was doing originally was carrying that big stake of wood or the cross piece. It's not quite clear exactly, but carrying that with one end dragging on the ground. And such was Jesus' exhaustion and weakness at this point that he's failing to do this. It's too hard for him. And so this other man, Simon, is called and told to pick up the trailing end of the cross. And so now Simon is carrying the back of the cross behind Jesus as Jesus is also carrying it up. What happens? Can we imagine? What would our Lord do in this situation? Ignore the man? Perhaps a glance to him? A silent thank you? After all, as he's going along and he sees the women wailing, he talks to them. He says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves for the things that are coming. And Simon would have seen this. Simon would have seen the continual abuse that is heaped upon Jesus and the grace that he shows in response. He would hear the request for forgiveness of the soldiers. He would see the contrast with those who sneer at him and see the elegance of this man, even in his humiliation. I think all of this, we end up being convinced that he had a big effect on on Simon. Look at Mark 15, verse 21. This is the sort of thing that's often worth noting in Scripture. when Mark introduces him in verse 21 of Mark 15, he says, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way." Why does he tell us he was the father of Alexander and Rufus? Well, actually, the question is, why did Mark tell the first century ecclesias that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus? And it seems to me highly plausible that Alexander and Rufus were well-known brethren in the first century ecclesia. And so when Mark is saying, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, who you know," is the implication. You know these people. You know who they are. And indeed, maybe it is the ones that are mentioned in the end of Romans. If you look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 13, we read the following: "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me also." Is this the same Rufus? Well, of course, we can't be absolutely sure, but it's certainly plausible. In Acts 13 as well, there may be a reference to Simon himself. Acts 13 and verse 1, it says, "In the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene," and so on. So Simeon called Niger, Black Simon, perhaps from Africa. So I think it's hard for us to be absolutely sure what happened with Simon, but I think there are sufficient clues to find that this man, first of all, out of the appalling humiliation of having to take part in this execution, the parade of criminals, is now so astounded by this man in his weakness that he is converted. And he brings his family into the faith also. I think we can also take a little bit more from this. He is in every sense a model disciple then. He took up his Lord's cross and followed him in a very literal and real sense. But I think there's also a principle that we can apply in our own life. When we see somebody else with a burden and our heart is moved to help them, our natural sense is to go in and carry their burden for them instead of them. And this is not apparently what Simon did. Instead, he carried the burden with Jesus. He shared the burden. And that's a much better approach. Don't take the burden away from somebody else. Share it with them. Simon has carried the trailing end. We should assist somebody else in their burden. Make the burden easier. Make it lighter rather than take over completely. If you take over the burden completely, that's almost insulting to the person who is bearing the burden. And there's another one. I mentioned the forced to go 1 mile. And Jesus said, if any man forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And of course, if this is true, what we were following with Simeon, he went not just two, but his whole life following the Lord Jesus Christ. And then there were the criminals who were crucified with him. And again, we know the situation. One of them rebukes him, the other one does not. Look at what the one who is sometimes called the righteous criminal, by his own declaration, of course, he's no more righteous than any of us would consider ourselves. He considers himself under sentence of death justly. Verse 40, "The other criminal rebuked him, the first, 'Don't you fear God?'" Sorry, I'm back in Luke 23. "'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.'" Have you thought about what he knows, what this declaration of faith is? He says, "I am under sentence of death, and rightly so. Jesus is innocent. Jesus is a future king. Therefore, Jesus will rise from the dead. And what's more, he is going to raise other people with discrimination. That is, remember me. Take a special note, if you would, of me. I know that you will remember some and not others. Lord, please remember me. Tremendous declaration of faith. This man might be the only person in all of Jerusalem who believes in the resurrection, save our Lord Jesus Christ at this point. We have to ask ourselves, how come he knows so much? There's a really interesting suggestion that perhaps he was one of those mentioned in John 6. We were looking at John 6 yesterday. One of the large crowd of disciples who about a year before the crucifixion decided that Jesus' teaching was getting too weird and wanted nothing to do with him and ended up not walking with Jesus anymore, but now perhaps trying to find some other way to establish the kingdom of Israel. Let's look at John 6. This whole crowd had been wanting to make Jesus king. The feeding of the 5,000 had taken place. They were really excited by his potential. And now he gets into all this strange teaching. And in verse 66 was the passage I was referring to. From this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Many people that had been with Jesus, perhaps for an extended period of time, and had heard many of the things that he said, now turn away. Where do they turn to? Well, maybe to the zealots and people like Barabbas who are trying to establish the kingdom of Israel by human means. And if this suggestion is correct, that this criminal had been part of the band of followers of Jesus who had heard the words here of John chapter 6, he would have heard words like verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. Or verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of this world. Or verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Very powerful teaching, and maybe these are the teachings that are coming to mind for this criminal as he's hanging there. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus gives him the assurance that he would love to hear. I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise. Let me just, as a very brief aside, suggest that I think we have to be cautious with the traditional practice of moving the comma there. The phrase, I tell you the truth, amen, amen, is the idea there. Again and again, that phrase occurs in the New Testament. It's typical of Jesus. He says it again and again. Every time he says it, if we leave this one aside, every time he says it, he says, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you is the phrase. It isn't verily, verily, I say unto you today. He never anywhere else says that phrase. We would have to have good reason, very solid reason, to go against the weight of what is said elsewhere. Well, so what about the people then that use this to teach heaven going? Well, somebody who teaches this in terms of heaven going probably also misunderstands the passage which talks about Jesus descending into hell at his crucifixion. And so already there's a contradiction between that viewpoint. You can't both say that Jesus descended into hell to preach to the spirits in prison for 3 days and at the same time say, yes, he was up in paradise. So I don't think we need to worry about it in terms of arguing about a sort of heaven-going declaration. I think we just have to take a very plain and simple view. And he's saying, essentially, as far as you're concerned, today you'll be with me in paradise. The next thing you know, you will awake at the judgment and it will be paradise. And I don't see any need to go beyond a very simple explanation. Otherwise, I think we risk distorting Scripture slightly. Unless, as I say, perhaps there is a very good reason for arguing independently of the meaning that it should be, "I tell you the truth today." But I've not heard a convincing argument for that. So I'm just encouraging us to be very cautious that we apply good principles that we apply elsewhere, saying that we should be consistent in our approach to Scripture. I'm encouraging us also to do the same here. So that was an aside. I'd like us also now to pick up at the end of Luke 23, Joseph and actually Nicodemus, who's not mentioned in this chapter. Verse 50. "Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin." So he was a member of the council. What council? Well, the Sanhedrin, the very council that the night before had declared Jesus worthy of death. Almost certainly, he was there when it happened. But, says Luke, he was a good and upright man. And what's more, he had not consented to their decision and action. And that alone tells us that within that Sanhedrin group, there was a dissenting party, a party that stood aside and said, "We don't agree with this." A minority voice, if you like, that didn't carry the day. And indeed, the presence of this indicates why they were having difficulty the day before. Let me just go, first of all, to John 12. John 12 and verse 42. I think this is very descriptive of Joseph and Nicodemus as well, in fact. "Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him." And again, the phrase "the leaders," we should think about the Jewish ruling council. "Many even among the leaders believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved praise from men more than praise from God." It's a dreadful situation when somebody is not prepared to stand up for what they know and believe to be right because they fear being put out of the synagogue in this situation. They love praise from men more than praise from God. And I think all of us, in whatever position we are in the ecclesia, need to think carefully on these words as to how we organize our ecclesias. First of all, so that people should not be in fear of this, to stand up and say what they truly believe in. That we shouldn't put pressure, a sort of almost bribery on them to say, "Well, you're not allowed to speak that word, otherwise we'll put you out." Because that then leads people to be false to the thing that they know. If they have a view which we believe is incorrect from Scripture, let that view be expressed and let it be demonstrated publicly that it's incorrect from Scripture. But let it not be done by underlying pressures and secrecy. That's a shame and should not be done amongst us. And it was on this basis that otherwise good men such as Nicodemus and Joseph refused to stand up for our Lord Christ. Back to Luke and that phrase, Joseph, who had not consented to their decision and action. I think this explains why the trial the night before had such difficulty. After all, they had got Jesus, brought him in before the council, and now put up a couple of witnesses. "Yeah, we heard this man say this, we heard this man say that, fine, sentenced to death." That was how the trial was supposed to go. But it didn't go that way. Because there were people like Joseph in that chamber, that when the witness was up there, okay, we've heard the witness, Joseph would raise his hand and said, I would like to ask a couple of questions. And he asks a couple of questions. And then the next witness comes in, not having heard the witness of the first, and the rehearsed story is given, and Joseph again says, I'd like to ask a couple more questions. And he asks a couple more questions, and the falsehood of the witnesses is exposed. It's because of people like Joseph and Nicodemus that the trial went on and on and on, that the witnesses could not agree. It's not that they hadn't tried to agree, that they hadn't planned and colluded. It's that when you actually find honest people within that hypocritical setting saying, no, let's actually explore the truth, let's get to the truth, that the hypocrisy is exposed for what it is. And I've kept mentioning Nicodemus, even though this scripture in Luke doesn't mention him. I'm sure we know that the other passages describe the two of them together. Nicodemus is very similar in many ways to Joseph. Nicodemus, you'll remember, comes to Jesus by night near the start of the ministry in John chapter 3. And there's an interesting phrase there that's used. Jesus says, you need to be born again. And Nicodemus in verse 9 of John 3 says, how can this be? And Jesus says, you are the teacher of Israel, and do you not understand these things? And apparently, and I haven't verified this independently, but I've heard it said that that phrase, the teacher of Israel, indicates that at that point, he was actually the leader of the Sanhedrin. That it was a declared position, the teacher of Israel. And Jesus says, in effect, you're the leader of the Jewish council and you ask me these sorts of questions? At the very least, it indicates that that Nicodemus has a significant position, a significant role to play within the council. He had come to Jesus by night here in John 3, and if you look at John 7, he had already stood up for Jesus, albeit somewhat discreetly. In John 7, there'd been the whole debate as to whether Jesus is the Christ, and various people are divided, and some wanted to seize him, no one laid a hand on him. And verse 45 of John 7, finally the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees who asked him, why didn't you bring him in? No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards declared. You mean he has deceived you also, the Pharisees retorted. Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. And here's the verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, and who was one of their own number, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's doing? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it. And you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. But the point is that he says, hang on, we're condemning him, and we haven't even had a trial. He'd already stood up for Jesus, albeit discreetly. And now the two of them, having been too weak to actually publicly align themselves with Jesus, the night before when he's condemned to die, now see him bloodied and dying on that cross. And what they were unprepared to do when he was alive, they're at last prepared to do when he's dead. There's no Passover for these two, because they've touched a dead body. They are finally making themselves unclean for this man. They were not prepared to stand up for him in life, but they are prepared to pay homage to him as they take his body off the cross and lay it in the tomb. Can you think of the regrets that are going through their minds at that time? As they're asking themselves, why didn't we do something before? And the shame that they felt. and the rejoicing that they would have discovered on the Sunday morning when he is raised from the dead. And they realize that this is...